Okay, you guys, if you want to find a seat, we're going to go ahead and get started. Good morning, everyone. Good to see you guys this morning. We are in the season of Lent, and telling this story of Jesus at the temple. This is such an interesting story. The largest airline in Japan is called ANA, All Nippon Airways. And a few years back, an ANA flight was headed from Okinawa to Tokyo. It was Boeing 737. We've all ridden on one of those, probably. And like 117 people on board. About a half hour before landing, the captain left the cockpit to go use the bathroom. And since 9/11, you know, they those things lock securely. And when he came back, the co-pilot went to unlock the door, but instead of turning the flight deck doorknob, you can see in that picture there, he turned the rudder trim knob. They're right next to each other, and they're both white. And apparently this is bad, because the aircraft started to roll violently and then turned into a dive. And the roll continued to 131 degrees, which is almost belly up, and then was 40 degrees down angle. So it just went like this in the middle of a flight. This is a passenger jet. They dove nearly 6,000 feet before they got it leveled out. And then finally, they landed safely. Everyone got off, grabbed their luggage, and I'm assuming changed their britches in the airport bathroom, which is where I would have been. But seriously, can you imagine? This is my nightmare. And as I read about this, part of why it took so long to stabilize is that when the plane was inverted, it messed with its artificial horizon, like the instrument on the instrument panel that all planes have that shows their attitude, right? This is the plane's attitude. And it shows the orientation of the aircraft relative to the Earth's horizon. And for pilots, the horizon is everything. This place where the earth meets the sky is like an incredibly important point of orientation. And they were almost upside down and had trouble distinguishing this. Of course, we've all heard stories about like pilots flying into dense cloud cover and experiencing spatial disorientation where they lose track of the horizon and their artificial horizon says they're on course or on, like their attitude is correct, but they feel like it's off a little bit and they just make a tiny correction, then another tiny correction, and before long they fly out of the clouds at a, you know, head toward the ground at a shallow angle. And so this horizon, the place where earth and sky meet, it's an incredibly important data point for pilots. In the 1960s, there's this German philosopher named Hans-Georg Gadamer, who used this concept of horizon to talk about how human beings orient ourselves in the world, how we make sense of our lives, sort of our working model of reality we've talked about. We all live, you know, in a particular place and time and culture within a specific historical setting. And Gadamer called this our horizon. And it determines, in large part, the way we will see our world, how we navigate the world, how we orient ourselves, how we understand and interpret the events of our lives. And a stable horizon is important. It's necessary to feel secure and grounded and safe. But Gadamer said what's interesting is, unlike the real horizon, our horizon is not fixed. It can change. And that this change happens through encounters with an alternate horizon. This could be like a person, an idea, a culture. We have encounters in our lives with these alternate horizons. You go to college, that's a big one. You immigrate to a new city or a new country. You travel and experience a new culture. Often new technologies will change our horizon, like gunpowder, the printing press, the telephone, the microchip. These were massive changes in horizon. And often in life, we'll just have these encounters with an alternate horizon. And what happens is, this is Gadamer's model, that suddenly there are two horizons working in our operating in the same plane. One horizon that says, you know, go like this in your level. The other says, go like this in your level. And it's tremendously disorienting. Like, how do we know which one is right? Gadamer calls this a clash of horizons. And he says, interestingly, that the clash of horizons is the pathway to wisdom. But we have to be willing to interrogate both horizons. Because our instinct is to just cling to our previous horizon, right? Just try to ignore what the instruments are saying, ignore the other one, which is dangerous, especially if our horizon is off a little bit, just even just a few degrees. We might find ourselves flying out of the clouds, belly up and 40 degrees, you know, down angle. So Gadamer says that the path to wisdom involves having the courage to interrogate our horizons, both horizons, and to make adjustments so that we can fly, in a sense, more truly. He says anytime we do this, the first thing we'll notice is how much they have in common. If you look at the image, you know, both of these horizons agree on a large part of what we might call up and what we might call down. There's like huge areas of agreement. It's just where up meets down, you know? This is the problem. There's a clash. Gadamer says, if we meet this clash of horizons with an openness to ask questions and just kind of play around and wonder and test it and then reconfigure, what then happens, he calls, is a fusion of horizons. After a little give and take on both sides, we adjust the attitude of our lives a little bit. And we'll come to a better understanding of where the horizon is. And if we're doing this together, then we come to a shared view of where the horizon is, of where heaven meets earth. And then we can reorient our lives according to that new data as we kind of feel our way toward wisdom. And once you've gone through this a few times in your life, you don't fear the new horizon so much or the disorientation that comes. And you know something good will come out of this. And so you trust the process, and you can actually find ever new horizons with which to fuse. How many of you feel like this has happened in your life, like this bears out for you? Yeah, okay, so this is most of us. So I feel like this concept from Gadamer is it's really helpful. And I actually think it's interesting to just think of Jesus as this new horizon. And not just for those who are part of the Christian tradition, but for everyone. You know, anytime there are people doing life in his name and following his teaching, living with an awareness of God's Spirit, experiencing this new way to be human that's constituted not just by beliefs, but by a specific set of practices that are rooted in the Christian tradition. The ones we talk about are baptism and communion, Sabbath and tithing, weekly worship and daily prayer, community, solitude, peacemaking, and being paired with the outcasts. Anytime people encounter out in the wild faithful Christians doing these practices and because of them coming more alive, there's a clash of horizons. And often a season of disorientation, a lot of times for both sides. Many of you may be in one of those seasons right now. But if you stick with it and keep worshiping with the people of God and keep pursuing these practices, you know that eventually this you'll find a new orientation and a new way of navigating the world, your life, a new understanding and interpretation about just life in the world and what it means to be human. And I think that our story for today involves a pretty dramatic clash of horizons. We're told that it takes place in the outer courts of the temple in Jerusalem. This is actually a model of the temple that exists in Jerusalem. And it's a massive model. People come from all over the world to look at it. The outer courts are those two big kind of rectangles on either side. Those things are each are as big as a football field. They're massive. We're told that it takes place there, and it takes place during the Passover, which is the biggest Jewish festival of the year. Every Jewish male had to return to Jerusalem for this, and if they could afford it, to bring their family. Scholars think anywhere from 500,000 to 1 million Jews would descend upon Jerusalem. And they had a lot of things to do. The first thing they had to do were the rites of or first thing, actually, I had to find a place to stay, which was not an easy thing to do. Like, sometimes you could find an inn. Lots of times they end up camping on the hills around town or staying in one of the nearby towns, like Bethany. That's where Jesus stayed. And then the next thing they had to do is the rites of purification for ritual purity. It was this set of sacrifices and ritual washings, which all of which cost money to do. And they had to pay the vendors who were set up here in the outer courts at the temple. Often they would bring their yearly tithes during the Passover with them. And this wasn't just money. This was, they brought crops and animals, basically a tenth of everything they had gained that year they would bring to the temple, carry it all the way to Jerusalem and take it here to the outer courts. And then they had to pay their temple tax. It was a yearly tax. All Jewish males paid, and it went to the upkeep of the temple. And to pay this tax, we're told they have to exchange whatever currency they had for a coin called the Tyrian shekel. That's what the money changers were there for. By the way, this whole thing probably started out just like as a service they did to the people. Like they would for convenience, they would exchange their money into this Tyrian shekel. But over the years, the exchange rate had gotten out of control. They were basically price gouging at the temple. It's like ever buy a dinner at the Royals game and you're sitting there realizing, this cost me $25 and I could get it for $5 at Quick Trip, right? It was just like that. Only it was with the most sacred part of their life. And they came for Passover, which was the biggest obligation, and where each family was supposed to sacrifice a lamb at twilight on Passover. And they were allowed to bring their own, like raise their own lamb and bring it. But the law said it had to be blameless. Remember that word tamim? It had to be blameless. And the priests always seemed to find something wrong with the lambs that you brought from home. And so either you had to bribe them, slip them some cash, or just buy the lamb from them at, you know, like 300-400% markup. And so this is what they did. They would purchase the lamb, keep the lamb with them for 5 days, and literally everywhere the family went, they would take this lamb with them. And then at the end of the week, they would sacrifice it at sundown as an act of worship. We think of worship, of course, as like liturgies and songs and prayers and sermons. And of course, they had those things too. But they came to Jerusalem for a very particular kind of worship involving animal sacrifices and burnt offerings. And this was just normal. This was all religions at that time did this. But this kind of worship by Jewish law could only take place at the temple. And it was costly. The rites of purification, their tithes, the temple tax, and the Passover lamb, all this stuff was expensive. And the Sadducees, they ran the temple, and they sort of had a monopoly in all the temple operations, and they were essentially profiteering. That's what they were doing. In fact, Passover lambs were so expensive that many poor families had to make quarterly installments. They'd have to bring their little claim checks to prove they had done that to get their lamb each year. It's kind of humiliating. And over years, the business had really grown to the point that what was taking place in the outer courts really functioned more like a bank. They had become sort of loan sharks, not just during this part of the year, but all through the year. The Sadducees' sons and nephews would run the money-changing tables. Maybe they were selling doves and animals for the rites of purification. And eventually, they started loaning people money when they needed it. And then they would run around Jerusalem, you know, collecting debts and roughing people up and intimidating them. They actually had their own little police force. These are the guys who arrested Jesus. And they had created this whole financial system of loans and debts and extortion and profiteering off their Jewish brothers and sisters. In fact, in AD 66, so a few decades after this, when the big Jewish war started that culminated in the destruction of the temple, the first thing the rebels did when they got control of the temple was to go burn all the records of debt from this oppressive financial system. Isn't that wild? They all knew that this was unjust, But they had no other option because this kind of worship could only happen at the temple. And our story, it says, takes place in the court of the Gentiles. This is kind of a simulated view of what it would have looked like. It was just there was a fence separating what they called the court of the Gentiles from the rest of that outer court. And it was supposed to be a place where Gentiles and women could come pray and worship, make sacrifices, and be near to God. I mean, the closest that Gentiles and women could get to the presence of God was here in the court of the Gentiles. But what should have been this place of reverence had become sort of this noisy bazaar where instead of encountering God, they were encountering injustice and exploitation. And Jesus comes to the temple. He sees all this happening. And he sort of goes off on them. He makes this huge scene. Makes a makeshift whip, stampedes the cattle and the sheep and the birds. He goes to the cashiers and dumps over their tables, dumps all the coins all over the ground. The vendors are screaming. The people are scrambling to pick up the coins. And he says, stop making the, in the original language, it says, the house of my father into a house of emporium, into a marketplace. And so for a couple hours, that whole corrupt system grinds to a halt. And there's no buying or selling going on. And within that, there was this inversion where those grifters were reduced to like chasing around their animals and trying to gather back all their stuff frantically. And then the people they were, you know, grifting, the grifted, if that's a word, got to watch this and enjoy it and, you know, grab some coins to stuff in their own pockets. And I love to think about this story, especially using Gadamer's horizons theory. You know, Jesus had a horizon, a way of viewing the temple, which involved reverence. It was a place to encounter God. And it also involved a sense of like mutual concern, or you might say justice, in dealing with others. And the temple rulers, whatever they once had, their horizon was different now. And they were exploiting people's desire to connect with God to enrich themselves and had created this whole system of exploitation. And so Jesus instigates this clash of horizons. That's what I see in this picture. And the overall effect was to expose the way the temple, this was no longer serving its intended purpose. The horizon was just off. It was belly up and 40 degrees down angle, you know. And it was headed for a big crash. This whole thing, by the way, began many, many centuries earlier when God had called Abram and his family, called the Jewish people out from the nations and said, I'm going to bless you to be a blessing to the world. And God pulled them over to the side and shaped their character and taught them to live according to different rules and rhythms and values. This is the stuff that we study all summer when we study Torah, is these different rhythms and what the imagination they were supposed to build in the people of God. And the whole goal was to restore the image of God in this people so they could bear that image to the rest of the world. So that when people looked at them, they had an encounter with God. They found this new horizon that challenged their horizon, one with which they could fuse. But at the temple that day, Jesus was making this pointed critique. He's saying, this whole project, it just doesn't work anymore. When the people come to the temple, they don't encounter God. They encounter injustice and exploitation. And part of what I think we can take from this story is the idea that there are, as a people of God, there are just certain horizons with which we can never fuse. You know, as Christians, our goal is to live within that story, like to embody Christ in our common life as we follow Jesus and follow the way of being that he passed on to us. And if we do this faithfully, our very presence will be disruptive, I think, to any horizon that's built on injustice or exploitation, any horizon that's become a barrier. between normal everyday people and the presence of God in the world. There are just certain horizons with which we must never fuse. In fact, our way of being needs to challenge and disrupt those horizons. Now, I have to say a word of caution right here, because this idea has often been misused to justify like religious bigotry and like tribalism, anti-Semitism among Christians, anti-Islamic violence. But again, that's one of those horizons with which we can't fuse. But when we say that, we're not saying like kill the people who don't agree with us or treat them as enemies. You know, this can't be an excuse for tribalism. Jesus isn't trying to destroy his own people. He's trying to save them. And in this dramatic protest, he exposes the temple system as a barrier. And in this clash of horizons, just for a few minutes, the people had an encounter with God at the temple through the actions of Jesus. And as followers of Jesus, this is often our task, I think, just to offer our lives as a genuine encounter with God, which sometimes involves a pretty dramatic clash of horizons. Some action that exposes systems of injustice or exploitation in our world. And that this is how we embody God in the world. There's this great parable about a woman who lived long ago and was convinced that she had heard an inner voice calling her to translate and distribute the scriptures to her people. But she was poor. What she decided to do is to sell everything she had and then start begging on the streets and save all her money. And so for 10 years she did this, and she finally had enough money to pay to translate the Bible and give it to her people. But just then there was a pandemic in her town, and her neighbors were dying by the thousands. So she took all that money and bought medicines and paid nurses and doctors and hospitals to help her people. And when the pandemic was over, she was broke again. And so she started over. Another 10 years, she begged in the streets and saved every penny till she had enough to translate the scriptures, the word of God, and distribute it. But just then there was a famine. And then all her neighbors were going hungry and dying. So she took all the money and used it to buy food and keep her neighbors alive. But when the famine was over, she was broke again. And so she had to start over. Another 10 years, she begged in the streets, saved all her cash. And finally, at the end of her life, she had all the money. She paid to have her scriptures translated and got to see them distributed to her people. But after she died, what her people said was she had actually translated the scriptures 3 times over the course of her life. And also what they said was that the first 2 times were the most beautiful, when she had given everything during the famine and the pandemic. And that those had the most dramatic impact on people's horizon. That's what we're after. This kind of embodiment of the scriptures and of Christ in our life. To just live in such a way that when people look at us, they see a whole new horizon that offers a chance at wholeness and flourishing and an encounter with God. I mean, to follow Jesus is really just to participate in the kingdom of God, the reign and rule of God. And in doing this, we offer our world a new horizon, a different way to live. And often, this means just our way of being will instigate a clash of horizons. And often, this will come as we live in solidarity to the outcasts, you know, those who live on the margins of society. Anytime we encounter horizons of injustice and exploitation, anything that's a barrier between people and God, our task is to find a creative way to expose this and resist it and disrupt them and offer a better way. And part of how we do this is, in our tradition, is shaped by this story. It's a huge one, where Jesus moved against the horizons of injustice and exploitation that have become a barrier between people and God. And as followers of Christ, this is our task sometimes. Of course, they weren't too happy with him. The story says the Judeans then said to him, "What sign can you show us for doing this?" So they're challenging his authority. And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." So he's kind of saying this whole thing is about what's happening at the temple. The temple leaders, right? There's an injustice happening here. They don't know how to hear it. They take it literally. And they say, "This temple has been under construction for 46 years, and you want to raise it up in 3 days?" And there's this interpretive gloss included in the text. It says, "But he was speaking of the temple of his body." And then it says, after he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. It's really interesting that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all the Gospels tell this story, but Matthew, Mark, and Luke tell this at the end of the story, right before the crucifixion. John tells it at the beginning of his story. And the other three begin with a different story. They begin with Jesus' baptism and temptation. And scholars say that it's the reason for this is that they're kind of saying similar, basically making this the same point, that after his baptism, stuff that used to only happen at the temple started to happen wherever Jesus went. And that here in John, Jesus goes directly at these temple rulers and says they become an unjust horizon with which we cannot fuse. He's basically saying, you broke the temple. It's no longer a place to encounter God. And what he offers instead is his own body. He said, it's a temple. I'm the temple now. The Lord is present in my life. Stay close to me and you'll stay close to God. And this is just, I think, a deep insight into what it means to be a Christian. And to receive this kind of ministry from Christ, like to be part of the body of Christ and to share then our horizon with the world in acts of service and love. And so now it's no longer our relationship to the temple that matters. It's our relationship to Jesus, to Christ, that matters. And I think this is an incredibly hopeful thing. I mean, just imagine yourself watching this scene as like a poor tenant farmer from Galilee. You've been saving up all year to make this trip to Jerusalem. You're standing there in line. You've already paid for the dove and the stuff for your rites of purification. You've had to exchange your money and just got soaked by these guys. You present your tithes. And you bought the Passover lamb at a 300-400% markup. And once the money changers are done with you, your blood is just boiling. Like, it just feels wrong. And this isn't how you should be doing things. As the people of God, you can feel it in your bones. And it's not a joke to you. Like, your whole life is honoring God and trying to be part of the people of God and bear God's image to the world. When you farm at home, you're not just farming, you're tilling and keeping your little piece of the promised land, the holy land. It's your sacred duty. It's a sacred trust. When you go to Jerusalem, you're not on vacation. You're on pilgrimage to encounter God. And to express your devotion to God and your trust in God. It's part of how you bear the image of God to the world. And then you come to the temple and get ripped off by your own people. And the whole place doesn't look holy at all. You know, it looks like Wall Street or something. And then you see this guy going off on these money changers, just lighting them up. Like, what would you see? Like, what would you feel as you're watching this? Running off the animals, calling them out, overturning their table, dumping all the money. I'd be cheering, like, let's go, man. To me, if I imagine myself there in that situation, Jesus' actions would feel like love for me. I'd be like, this guy gets me. And I would see in Jesus a horizon with which I would want to fuse. And it actually says in the text we read that this began to really happen for people. They just wanted in on whatever he was offering. Now imagine this scene if you're a Sadducee or part of their family. What would you see in his actions? Like, what would you feel when Jesus is just going off? I mean, he's tanking your business on the... This is Black Friday, man. This is like the biggest financial day of the year. He's exposing the injustice and exploitation that you're profiting from, and he's aiming his critique at you. So to the rulers of the temple, his actions felt like wrath. And this was kind of a new revelation in Christ about the very nature of God. And what it revealed to the church is it's this whole new horizon. The horizon is that the love of God and the wrath of God are essentially the same thing. The only difference is your horizon, your attitude with regard to Jesus and the kingdom, your trajectory, your flight plan, the way you're orienting yourself in the world. You know, the kingdom of God is not like a closed, walled-off city that you got to break through the wall somehow or get over the wall. It's more like a river that's flowing somewhere within history. And it has mass and trajectory and force as it flows. And it's going somewhere particular to the reign and rule of God, where God gets to say what happens in the world. And if we go with the flow of this new horizon, we'll flourish and grow. It doesn't mean we won't struggle, but we'll come alive. We'll thrive. We'll find shalom, peace, wholeness, flourishing. If we fuse with this new horizon called the kingdom of God, it's like a river. Broken stuff will be healed, and dead stuff will come to life. And life becomes this beautiful, kind of messy, but lovely act of worship before God. And our bodies, personally, but mostly our body as the people of God, becomes the temple, the place where we and others, anybody, can come have an encounter with God. But to those who flow against the trajectory of the kingdom, it will wear us down. It will feel like wrath, not like love. We'll experience disorder and disorientation that leads to chaos. And at any moment, we could just turn around, you know, and go with the flow. But as long as we're going against it, we sort of choose our own destruction. And in those moments, in those lives, the love of God feels like wrath. And all it takes is to turn around. That's why Jesus was always like, repent, metanoia, just means turn around. God's doing the same thing in both scenarios, moving the world toward the existence God imagines for us. And when you swim with it, it feels like love. When you swim against it, it feels like wrath. And there are just times when the clash of horizons, it will happen in our own lives, often because we're living in solidarity with the outcasts and having encounters with injustice and exploitation. In those times, our task is to just embody faithfully this new horizon called the kingdom of God, as we discern together how to proceed faithfully. And as we encounter new horizons that come to us through whatever, encounters with the other, new philosophies, new technology, whatever it is, we decide together, should we fuse with this thing or resist it? And really, the way we're supposed to decide is the way Jesus decided in this moment. How does it impact the least and the last and the lowly? Is it a barrier to God, or is it help? Is it a conduit to God? And often we'll discern that this is a horizon of injustice and exploitation. We can't fuse with it. We have to resist it, expose it, make a farce out of it so that we can embody the kingdom. And anytime we do this, you guys, the rulers of this, the kingdoms of this world, will experience this as wrath, and they won't like it. They'll come after us. But the ragamuffins, they'll experience it as the love of God. And if we're lucky, then we might be able to get to talk with them about Christ and invite them to this temple, this place where God is present in the world. And this is really mostly all we're trying to do as a church. Just try to organize our common lives together. Just institute in our life rhythms and habits and practices that transform us in such a way that we offer to our world better horizon, a new temple, a place to encounter God, a new, it's not a system of beliefs, you know, it's a new way of being human in the world. And if we're doing it right, it'll feel like wrath to the powerful or to people who are following a different way. I mean, some of you, we talk all the time, it's parents, mentors, are like, they come after us. But to the ragamuffins, it feels like love, like an encounter with God. And I just want to say how grateful I am to be part of this church. And I mean it, like to get to be a pastor here, because I see this all the time. I encounter the presence of God in you guys all the time. And it's because of your faithfulness. And so, I don't know, man. Keep going. Keep doing what you're doing. Don't give up. Don't get discouraged. You were made for this, and you can do it. You are carrying the presence of God with you wherever you go. And the tension that you feel, and I think we're probably all living in a lot of tension here in 2024 in America in an election year, you know? The tension you feel is the tension we're supposed to feel when we face injustice and exploitation. You're not doing something wrong. You're doing something right. This is a clash of horizons. But if you'll stick with it, keep going. Be patient. And just, you know, try to submit to the practices that reshape our minds and our lives. Then you really are offering your friends and your neighbors and your family and your coworkers, you really are offering them a new horizon. That's not a small thing. Like, you are every life, all of us. We offer this gift to the world. It's a powerful thing. Give them a glimpse of the kingdom. Give them an encounter with God through your life, a whole new horizon. And I promise you, for the people who are really struggling, it'll feel like love. It'll feel like love. So keep going. Have courage. You were made to do this. Amen? Let's pray. Oh God, we're so thankful for this story. Here, kind of in the season of Lent, just a little glimpse of what it's like when Jesus gets up ahead of steam in the world. And I pray that we could see ourselves as part of this story. You know, we leave this place and we hang out with our families, we talk to our neighbors, we clean our house and make our dinners and do our dishes, we go to work, we try to make a difference in the world, and we, all of us, we wonder if it's making any difference. And I pray that you would help us see that it is making a difference. And I pray that as we, you know, submit ourselves to you, God, that you would form us into a new horizon for others to orient their lives. Help us to not lose faith that it's actually doing something in the world. Give us courage and strength, we pray. Amen. Would you stand, please? And we're going to receive communion. The way we do this at Redemption is we'll come forward row by row. You'll be offered a plate of bread and a cup. And how we do is you take a piece of the bread and dip it in the cup and then receive it. And they'll say, "Remember the body and blood of Christ." And you can say, I will remember, or respond however you're comfortable. The reason we do this is because on his last night with his disciples, Jesus had his disciples do this. They shared the same loaf of bread and cup. And he said, he was redefining actually the Passover meal. The part of it would have been this lamb that they had bought. And what he said is, I'm redefining this symbol. Now the bread is like my body. The cup is like my blood, my life. Blood meant life to them. He said, every time you gather, receive my body and blood into your life. Be made of the stuff I'm made out of, and go out into the world and be that new horizon. And so this is why we receive communion. It's kind of a weird thing, but it's just what we do. It's an ancient practice that reaches all the way back to Jesus. And that's also why we don't set any limits. Like, anybody who calls on the name of Jesus can join us at the table. But before we do this, let's pray a blessing. God, we do ask you to bless the bread and the cup. May it be to us a means of your grace, a spiritual food and drink. And as we receive it into our bodies, may we receive you once again. Come and live inside us. Make us new from the inside out. And then send us out into the world to be salt and light. And let the world feast on us and taste and see your goodness. All of this to the glory of Jesus Christ, our risen Savior, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forevermore. Amen. Will you come?